Well, please go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3, verse 18 is where we'll return to. Same text as last week, last Sunday. Beholding Christ, a perfect song to transition to our message this morning. We want to behold Christ in his glory as we look into his word. I'm just going to go ahead and get started by reading the text this morning. It is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, then down through chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The gospel of Jesus Christ is the source of great joy and comfort and hope to the believer. But in the Christian life, there is this promise of eternal life, but there is no promise in this life or guarantee of health, wealth, and trouble-free living. That is a false gospel, actually. Jesus, by his death on the cross and resurrection, secured for us eternal life, everlasting life. He did not secure a carefree life, or a hassle-free life, or a problem-free life. But through his death, atoning death and resurrection, he gives us new eternal life. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "In this world you will have tribulation," speaking to his disciples in John 16. Paul and Barnabas preached the sobering truth in Acts chapter 4 or 14 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Paul reminded Timothy that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So how do believers experience triumph in the midst of trouble? How do they appropriate God's promises to help us in times of difficulty? The answer lies in our text this morning. It is by gazing at the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ, which is transformative for the believer. Nowhere is God's glory more clearly manifested than in the person of his Son. Therefore, the only way to successfully live the Christian life is by, verse 18 of our text, beholding the glory of the Lord. Or as you're probably very familiar with, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We are to look to Jesus, or as another translation says, fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to overcome the challenges and difficulties of life, we must have our gaze locked on Christ. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul did in his challenges that faced him within the church in Corinth, in the context in which we're studying here this morning. He faced the most difficult challenges of his entire apostolic career at the church in Corinth. False teachers claiming to be apostles had infiltrated the church. They were literally assassinating his character to the people. They sought to elevate themselves by criticizing Paul. They minimized they maximized his shortcomings to the point where they had convinced many to follow their errant teaching and to have a negative view of Paul. Many in the church of Corinth defected to these false apostles. But Paul's trials did not destroy his faith. It did not cause him to leave the calling with which God had called him. He didn't abandon the ministry. He expressed his serious concern for the flock in 2 Corinthians 11:3, which is a key text to the whole book of 2 Corinthians, when he said, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." If you read the whole book of 2 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul does indeed defend his apostleship, but even more important than what the truth was about Paul was he wanted the Corinthians to put their focus on Christ, to behold the glory of the Lord. That was what he wanted them to do. Christianity is nothing more or less than devotion to Jesus Christ. That's really what it is. It's not about moral values, although those are in it. It's not about your worldview. It's not about, capturing the culture. It is singularly about devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this often, but salvation will not come if you are only committed to the idea of Christianity. You will not know the Lord, and you will stand at the last day. Jesus will say, "Away from me, I never knew you." Devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is to the living God, the one who is risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and indwells everyone who believes in him through faith in the person of the Holy Spirit. Looking at the face of Jesus as revealed in Scripture provides new covenant believers with strength, joy, hope, assurance, and much more to face all of life's trials. Those come from an understanding of God who is most clearly revealed in the Lord Jesus. So in our text, Paul gives us 8 descriptions of beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the first 4. The Christian's gaze at Christ is a clear gaze, a transforming gaze, a strengthening gaze, and a sanctifying gaze. And today, we will finish this section by looking to Christ, and our gaze to be on him is a truth-focused gaze, a divinely enabled gaze, a humble gaze, and a sovereignly granted gaze. So, we'll pick it up. Number 5, a truth-focused gaze from chapter 4, verse 2. Paul has renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. Those characterize the false teachers there in Corinth. Now he has said he refuses to practice cunning, to tamper with God's word. And so he does not do that. He doesn't tamper with God's word. That's an indictment against the false teachers. They were tampering with God's word. They were tampering with the truth. Of course, we know that Jesus is the truth. He isn't just truthful. He said in John 14:6 that he was or is the truth. And he is not only the truth, but he is salvation. When you come to faith in the truth of Christ, you're saved. And so believers are those who love Christ and love the truth. Paul described the reward of eternal life as all who have loved his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. In fact, Paul pronounces a curse on anyone who does not have any love for the Lord. That is the mark of a believer, is you love Christ and you therefore love the truth. Paul says that he refused to practice cunning in verse 2. That is trickery, literally, is what that means. The false apostles were cunning word crafters. In other words, they would take a biblical word or a biblical concept and twist it to mean something that was untruthful to serve their own particular needs. They skewed the truth to suit their own ends. One commentator, Guthrie, used just a memorable phrase here. He says, Paul's opponents in Corinth reek of false motives and the crafty massaging of words to garner a following. I knew I couldn't say that without crediting someone, because you would know it didn't come from me. But this is what they were doing. And so Paul says quite the opposite. We refuse to tamper with God's word. We don't mess with the truth. We deliver it. The Apostle Paul and every preacher that has followed in his steps is a communicator of the truth. We're messengers. And God forbid that that message should ever be adulterated. To tamper means, quote, to make false through deception or distortion. That's the meaning of the Greek word translated in your English Bible, to tamper with. By tampering with God's word, they distort or twist the scripture, all the while leading people to believe that they're actually teaching the truth when they have altered it severely. This is the word of God as a tool of manipulation. So the heart of the pastor is always to take the word of God and feed it to the people. Give it to you for your spiritual strengthening, all of it. Not just the flowery easy passages, but the hard ones, kind of like we're studying today. False teachers tamper with God's word, distort God's word to suit their own ends. They have something they want to accomplish, and it's not your spiritual well-being, it's something else. Their popularity, get you to give more money, some agenda. And this is what Paul was contending with, because these men who had somehow gotten teaching positions now had cast an unfavorable opinion upon Paul that many in the church were adhering to. So Paul says his ministry stands in sharp contrast to the trickery and word twisting of the false teachers. He says in verse 2, the latter part, but by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He commends himself to the church. The Greek word carries the idea of relationship building, to commend yourself to someone else, a bringing people together as friends, trusting relationship. He accomplished this commendation by an open statement or open statements of the truth. Paul's public proclamation of the truth contrasts with this ministry of cunning and trickery. This is Paul's program. If you look there with me, 2 Corinthians, turn back to chapter 2, just one or two pages back. 2 Corinthians 2. The problem is that those who do not believe, who are on their way to destruction, have minds blinded by the gospel. Blinded to the gospel. Paul is preaching the open statements of the truth, but those who are rejecting it have their minds blinded. When they hear the truth, to them it is not an encouraging word, it is like death. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 says, Paul says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? And then he goes on to clarify, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He says, I'm not peddling God's word. I am not selling it. I am not preaching this so that you will give more money like some other people that he implicates there. But he said, you know, the message, this open statement of the truth is a sweet-smelling aroma to those who are being saved. To those who are rejecting Christ, to those who are rebelling against God, it is like the smell of death. All people, even those who have not heard the gospel, have an awareness of God and his law. So when the Bible speaks of spiritual blindness or spiritual darkness, it's not saying that person doesn't have any comprehension of God. That's not what it means. What it means is the saving grace of God is not landing on the heart. They understand. Non-believers get it. They know that there is a God, and they know that they will give an account. And some people live their whole life trying to deny that. They will criticize Christianity. They will look for every liberal theological explanation that tries to explain away the truth of Scripture in order to salve their conscience, but they know that there is a God, and they know that one day they will give an account, even if they've never read their Bible. This is natural revelation, Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Paul says, it's not just like some vague idea of a higher power. That actually is an attempt to dismiss accountability to God. To say, well, I believe in a higher power. You know, I kind of like have this Native American, you know, to the earth kind of, you know, connection, you know, and I go out and meditate at the sunset, you know, whatever. You know, baloney. That's the response. Because everyone knows that there is something more intelligent than just kind of the force out there, right? Everybody knows that. Everybody knows there is a God. Everybody knows they will give an account. And so how does Paul end Romans 1:20? So they are without excuse. Wow. You are accountable for your life before the living God, whether you believe in God or not, whether you confess you believe in him or not, whether you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Paul says the creation itself is enough to God will show himself righteous at the judgment. You will have no excuse. You will not say, well, what about the problem of evil? How could I know there was a good God when there's bad things happening? God says, you are without excuse. You know that I am, and you know that you're accountable. So you should have searched out faith in my Son, who I sent to redeem you from all your sins. Paul says he commends himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Every person has a conscience that testifies to God's existence. The preaching of the gospel activates the conscience, which bears witness to the truth of the message, even in those who reject it. I love that saying. That was from John MacArthur. The preaching of the gospel activates the conscience. You remember Paul also said in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, right? When you put your faith in Christ, when you hear the gospel, it is powerful. It saves you. But if you reject it, it's still powerful. It still has that power when the gospel is preached, when it is communicated, when it is read by somebody. That power convicts the conscience. It activates it so that you know this is the truth. Maybe you don't know the entirety of the truth, but you know that this is the truth. This is God's requirement for man. You say, well, that just sounds so easy. What's people's problem? Well, I'm going to get way off my notes here. Put my finger there so I'll come back. what's the problem, right? You say, this is easy. Just believe in God. Why reject it? One word I want you to learn, and we'll talk more about it tonight at 5 o'clock. It's called autonomy. To be autonomous. To be the master of your own ship. That is what keeps people from submitting to God. It's not a knowledge problem. They know there's a God. They willfully try to deny him, willfully try to ignore him, because they don't want anyone to tell them what to do. To come to God, to even admit that there is a God, is the implication is, therefore, now I have to what? Submit to God, right? I have to do what God's word says. And people can have all kinds of misunderstandings about that, but at least they understand that when you come to faith in Christ, when you confess there is a God, now you have just made yourself accountable, right? You know that. Everybody knows that. So the gospel activates the conscience. The non-believer, still rejecting Christ, knows now, even in brighter and more living color, so to speak. And this is because Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living and active. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful. It has an effect on people when it is preached. Some to save, others to convict, but they don't act on that conviction. They deny their conscience. You can do that. Yet it is through the public proclamation of the truth, the same powerful gospel that is preached, that unbelievers become believers. That those on their way to destruction are liberated, and the blind are granted spiritual sight. The Holy Spirit uses the proclamation of the truth to work transformation, to take away the veil over the hardened heart, and to give light into the heart and eternal life. To be further transformed in Christ's likeness, the believer must keep his focus or her focus on the truth. The truth of Christ, of his identity as the Son of God. The truth of his birth, that is the incarnation, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and the truth of the gospel. We behold the glory of Christ when, friends, brothers and sisters, we are committed to the truth. You say, back up to our first verse that kicked this all off last week, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image. How do we experience that transformation? By beholding the glory of the Lord. Okay, good, Jim. Thank you. I can read. All right, but how do you behold the glory of the Lord? You do that by beholding him in his word, by knowing him according to his word, right? Because you can conjure up a picture of Jesus that is not biblically accurate. So therefore, it's not according to the truth. And you're worshiping a God who, you know, in the worst case, would even be an idol. So we behold him and we behold his glory when we are committed to the truth. We need to be committed to the truth of God's word. And when I would add, we behold the glory of God when we live according to the word of God. We are glorifying God for sure when we are doing his will, but we also behold him as we meditate on him in prayer and do his will. And I would also argue we behold the glory of Christ when we proclaim the truth of the gospel to others as well. The believer who is growing in Christ's likeness has focused his gaze upon the truth of Jesus Christ. Number six, beholding Christ is a divinely enabled gaze. Not everyone has the privilege of looking into the face of Jesus Christ and experiencing that transforming grace. You know this from many places in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Only those who have had the veil of spiritual blindness removed in Christ can look into his face 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Old Testament believers who haven't come to faith in Christ have, as if the Jews have a veil over their hearts. It is only taken away through Christ. The false apostles accused Paul of preaching a message that was offensive and that was ineffective. Paul didn't leave his audience with tantalizing, esoteric, unexplained mysteries that left the impression of deep, cryptic knowledge that only the especially initiated could understand. That, by the way, would be a description of Gnosticism. Rather, his preaching was plain, straightforward, unadorned. He said to the Corinthian church, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." In other words, he wasn't trying to impress them with his orating skills, the Apostle Paul. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Wow. That was the Apostle Paul. Paul's preaching was plain, it was bold, it was direct, it had to do with sin, repentance, faith, resurrection, atonement. He just kept the message the same thing, focused on Christ. The false apostles used the offense of the cross, the gospel preached by Paul, to promote themselves and their message. Their message was more pleasing to the ears. It was easier for unbelievers to come to church and feel more comfortable. It was easier for false Christians or Christians living in sin to tolerate their message because there was no spiritual power convicting the soul. And so they quickly criticized Paul. Probably called him a fundamentalist, whatever the first century term was for that. They gained a hearing because they found a lot of people that agreed with them. The basis of this first century criticism of the Apostle Paul continues in the church today. Contemporary critics with large followings advocate for a more user-friendly approach, one that's less offensive, minimizes or even eliminates the three-letter word that begins with S, eliminates the need for repentance, doesn't talk about judgment, and certainly doesn't focus on the fact that going to heaven is exclusive for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Heavens, no. This non-offensive approach to presenting the gospel, as you hopefully already figured out, withholds the truth. You see, when you tell somebody about Christ and there is no mention of their need, right? Sin. Sin is what separates you from God. And if you leave that out because you think it's too offensive, what are you helping them with? Nothing spiritually. This withholds the truth. Underlying this approach is the heretical idea that anyone can and will respond to the gospel if the presentation is appealing enough. And so the false apostles had this philosophy of ministry that let's just get everybody in here and let's not tell them these hard things. And then at some point, you know, they'll just kind of warm up when they see what wonderful people you are. They'll just warm up and become Christians. It's the consumer approach. This biblically errant thinking results in a consumer approach to evangelism. It views unbelievers as consumers who must be persuaded by appealing to their felt needs, or worse, the cravings of their various and changing appetites. You see these false teachers. They appeal to whatever is popular in the culture. And I'm not even going to venture an illustration because I am and fuddy-duddy. I don't know what's popular in the culture right now. I know we invaded Venezuela a couple days ago, but that's about it. But as far as things that are cool and hip, this is what they appeal to, the changing appetites of people. The preacher is the salesman, the pitch with the pitch, and his job is to overcome, quote, consumer resistance and persuade people to buy what he is selling. The reasoning is that if the gospel is cleverly packaged and made more appealing than what the Bible says, then people will buy it. But this is a fundamental misunderstanding of the spiritual condition of fallen men. Roy Clements, in his book, The Strength of Weakness, said, "The preacher does not overcome consumer resistance. He cannot. Consumer resistance is far too large for any preacher to overcome. All the preacher does," Paul says, "is to expose that resistance." That is, the natural man's resistance to the gospel is an object that cannot be moved by any human effort, method, program, or ingenious technique. The Bible teaches that salvation is never the result of human persuasion. Salvation is a sovereign act of God. Remember Paul said, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The sinful darkness of the human heart is far too deep, far too sinful for persuasive techniques to penetrate. In fact, it requires God's intervention. That's why we preach the gospel, unadorned, truthfully, the truth of the gospel. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." When Peter reported the faith and conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, along with his family and friends, to the believers in Jerusalem, that was a big event in the life of the church, because Gentiles now were coming into the church, Acts 11. He said, "They glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" First century Christians understood salvation as God's granting of repentance to people that leads to eternal life. Acts 16:14, Lydia, a merchant woman in Philippi, was saved when, quote, "the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Paul wrote to Timothy, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." The Bible teaches that salvation is never the result of human persuasion. Salvation is a sovereign act of God. The issue is not the skill of the one proclaiming the message, nor is it the utilization of a particular method, strategy, or technique. The issue is the condition of the heart. You remember the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. The same message, the seed, is proclaimed by the same individual, the sower, in every instance. The only variable is the condition of the four soils, which represent the condition of the heart. What is essential for messengers of the gospel is not cleverness, but clarity, to proclaim all of the truth. Only God can open the sin-blinded eyes of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Salvation is never the result of human persuasion. Salvation is a sovereign act of God. Paul says in verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Perishing is those who are dead in their sins and are spiritually blind. Those who reject the gospel message are headed for eternal doom. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." To those who reject the gospel, reject Christ, to those who don't want to be told what to do by God, the word of the cross is foolishness. The person who is perishing rejects God and has an inability to fully understand spiritual truth. In fact, turn to this passage, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Is it up on the... Do we have 1 Corinthians 2:14? Just go ahead and turn there. It's just back one book. I want you to know where this is in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:14. There is a fundamental spiritual problem with the unbeliever that only can be overcome by God in the power of the gospel. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then we'll go back to 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person must have the lights turned on by God before they're able to believe. You say, how does that happen? In the powerful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 4. The issue is not designing a more user-friendly church or developing a better marketing skill in pitching the gospel. I actually sat in a room with college students who wanted to share the gospel, and the assignment was, how are you going to get the gospel to the whole world? So they all put their heads together. This is a true story. They all put their heads together, and then we were supposed to give the proposal to our, I guess, supervisor, and then they would read it to the whole auditorium. And this was it. How are you going to get the gospel to the whole world? Print it on a Coke can. Because that was the only thing they could think of that would go throughout the whole world, right? And so these kinds of marketing techniques is not what's going to save people. It is the power of the gospel itself. It is God himself through the preached word, the living and active word, giving life to the dead heart. Ephesians 2:1. The issue is that those who reject the gospel message do so because they love their sin. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light. He has come into the world to give life. John 3:19, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They don't love the truth. They don't love Christ. They love the darkness. And Paul says, another way to understand this, in our passage, verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers. Unbelievers reject the gospel because of their love for their sin, and secondly, because they are spiritually blind. Unbelievers, these are the same ones described in verse 3 as those who are perishing. There's only two groups of people, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And I didn't mean like this side of the room and this side of the room. So everyone who believes is going to heaven. Everyone who rejects Christ is perishing. Biblically, unbelievers are those who are perishing, and those two terms are synonymous. And he calls Satan the god of this world. Satan controls the fallen world system, sinful values, and false beliefs. He is the force behind the ways of the world. He wields great influence over what the majority of the world thinks, the trends in our world, its fallen morality, its values. And so he is behind movements that now, as you're well aware, call wrong right and right wrong. He is behind all of that. No one knows Christ and knows God's word, no one who knows Christ and God's word should be surprised when the non-believing world calls evil good and mocks virtue and condemns righteousness. This is the work of the god of this world. Why is he called a god? He's not really God. He is a fallen angel. The term god is used because of the type of influence and power that he wields over the world. His followers bow to his deceitful schemes and unwittingly embrace his leadership. People, you know, he is the great deceiver. So to say that people are following Satan doesn't mean they're Satan worshipers. It means they're deceived. They're adopting not the values of God, they're adopting the values ultimately of Satan. What are Satan's values? If I could just digress for a moment. Satan's values are anything that leads you away from the truth. It doesn't have to be the most horrible, outrageous, terrible sin or murder that you could imagine. It could be something very subtle. Satan appeals to the intellect all the time. He's a very wise being. To get people to reason in such a way as to exclude God, to somehow convince themselves that God is not, or God's not going to hold them accountable someday. Satan's goal, his worldwide deception of unbelievers. His goal, verse 4 there in your text, is to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's all he wants to do. And however that goes, peacefully, violently, it doesn't matter to him. He deceives so that you don't see the light of the gospel. He actively blinds the unregenerate to gospel light. And except in rare cases, he has no need to possess anybody. Demons don't need to possess people to lead them astray. Simply, he appeals to sinful, fallen thinking, pride, lust. He drives unbelievers to deeper and deeper spiritual darkness. The longer you go in sin, spiritual truth, you can read about Romans 1 on your own. The longer you go in sin, the harder your heart becomes. The less likely you are to repent and turn to Christ because you have continued to convince yourself. And then the sobering, frightening words that God gives them over. That's the point of no return in this life. You say, well, can they still repent? No, they can't. We don't know who those people are, so we continue to preach the gospel to all people. But there is a point, if you read that passage, Romans 1:18 and following, that you can be given over to your sin if you continue in sin, unrepentant, continuing to harden your heart. Your sinful desires will, at some point, God will just give you over. And thus, those people live according to Ephesians 2:2, those people live according to this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience. And you have to keep in mind, he is a deceiver. All he wants to do is to keep you disobeying God, not submitting to the God of heaven. Jesus said of those who reject him, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Who did he say that to? Religious men who had the Old Testament. That's who he said that to. Religious guys. You follow your father the devil. To reject Christ is to live in darkness. The world system he has created inflames the evil desires of fallen people, causing them to be willfully blind and love the darkness while rejecting the light of the gospel. It is only by God's divine sovereign grace that the darkness of the heart of man is overcome when he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth sets him free, free from sin and free from death when he or she believes. Spiritual transformation into Christ's likeness is a divinely enabled gaze. So we've seen that this gaze is according and focused on the truth. It is divinely enabled. And number 7, it is a humble gaze. Verse 5, look at verse 5 with me there, 2 Corinthians 4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The immeasurable privilege of proclaiming the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ leads some to become proud and boastful. The false apostles in Corinth had slandered Paul and persuaded a minority of the congregation that he was in fact motivated by self-promotion. I said minority. If you read 2 Corinthians, it's a challenging read compared to other epistles. But when you get to chapters 10 through 13 at the end of the book, you'll see him address specifically the minority. He seems to be addressing the majority who have, upon Titus's report, had turned away from the false apostles. So things are looking up in Corinth when he writes this epistle, but there's still a minority of the church that is giving credence to these false apostles and listening to them. And so these, as I've already said, those false apostles had slandered Paul and persuaded the minority of the congregation that he was in fact motivated by self-promotion. And so he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. That's not what we proclaim. We're not promoting ourselves. They claimed he was in the ministry for the money, for the self-exaltation, for the power, for the prestige and the prominence. Nothing could be further from the truth. For what we proclaim, Paul says, not ourselves. He contrasted himself with the false apostles who did indeed preach themselves. They pointed people to themselves, desiring attention, popularity, the accolades of the people. Here, by this statement, Paul not only denies being a self-promoter, but he indicts them as well, the false apostles. Paul is a model for every preacher to follow. He took upon himself, hold on. Paul took upon himself the title of servant. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Excuse me. That actually is not a good translation, servant in Romans 1:1 that I just read to you. The Greek word is doulos. It means and only means slave. There were other Greek terms he could have used for servant or even bondservant. There's nothing hip or cool about being a doulos in the first century. No one had it printed on a t-shirt or a coffee mug. It means slave, and slavery was a living reality in Paul's day. Human trafficking, people owned by other people, subjected to whatever they desired. It was no compliment to call someone a doulos, and no one took this title on himself, but that's what the Apostle Paul called himself, a servant of Christ Jesus. He had a very humble estimation of himself. Far from prideful, Paul took the lowliest of terms and wore it as a badge of honor, a doulos of Christ. He did not preach himself. Paul always promoted and proclaimed Christ. All pastors, all preachers have one job. That is to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your job. It's all we are supposed to do, not ourselves. Paul preached Christ, the humble, crucified Savior who died to save his people from their sins. Paul preached Christ, who is the sovereign Lord of all. He called people to submit to Christ, not to himself. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The heart of true Christian ministry is communicating the truth about Jesus Christ. True preaching about Christ includes the truth that he is both Savior and Lord. The goal of preaching Christ is to proclaim Christ, who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, and why you should turn to believe in him. God, in his sovereign grace, then uses that truth to bring salvation to the human heart. And so Paul says, with ourselves as your servants for the sake of Jesus. Unlike the proud, self-promoting false apostle, Paul mentioned himself only to express humility. He frequently declared himself a slave of Christ. Humble preachers don't proclaim themselves. They proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. They point people to Christ always, never to themselves. This is the humble gaze. So we've seen the truth-focused gaze, the divinely enabled gaze, the humble gaze, and now lastly, the sovereignly granted gaze. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Redemption is as much a sovereign work of God as creation. In fact, Paul uses the analogy of creation here to describe salvation. He he said also in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It was God who said in Genesis 1:3, let light shine out of darkness, and God who also has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the same truth that turned on the lights physically at creation, the same God, he turns on the lights spiritually in the heart of men and women. Spiritual darkness blankets the heart and the mind of the unredeemed. Only God can overcome that spiritual darkness. Only God in Christ, the light of life, can penetrate the spiritually darkened hearts of the lost. He alone can dispel the darkness of sin and ignorance. Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Salvation is being delivered out of the realm of Satan, the domain of darkness, and put into the kingdom of his Son. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What does that imply? That those who aren't following Jesus are walking in darkness, spiritual darkness. It doesn't mean they're as bad as they could possibly be. It just means they are blind to the truth. Jesus is the light. He is the one who shines in our hearts and gives eternal life. At salvation, sinners receive the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God sovereignly shines that light into sin-darkened hearts through the preaching of the gospel, it brings true knowledge of who Christ is, that he is God incarnate, that the glory of God shines perfectly in his face. So when we behold Christ, we behold the glory of God. So in this passage, Paul has revealed that the essence of the Christian life involves fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith that we read from Hebrews 12. Looking to him begins the Christian life. You come to faith in him and are justified when you behold Christ in faith. And it is the basis for living the Christian life. We are growing in Christ's likeness or in sanctification as we continually, repeatedly behold the face of Christ, and will be our occupation throughout all eternity, which is glorification as we live in the presence of the living Christ. Gazing at Christ provides us with strength and joy and hope when you face the trials of life, when the difficult things come. So daily let us behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed more into his likeness. So we'll be all the more equipped to face these difficulties of life. We're going to remember the Lord at the Lord's table here now. It is simply a remembrance that Christ came and Christ died. We're going to take some time as the bread and the cup are being passed out to reflect on the truth of Christ, that salvation that he provided on the cross by his death is the sacrifice that forgives you of all your sins, not just your past sins, but your present and current sins as well. You can't be more justified than you are through faith in Christ. Your good works do not make you more saved. Your good works are what God's children does to glorify God. We are saved by the alone. We are saved by the sacrifice of Christ alone and nothing else. And so he gave us this practice of remembering him specifically in his death on the cross that we are to celebrate regularly. So we do it on the first Sunday of the month. So if the men would please come forward, they're going to pass out the bread and the cup. Hold on to those elements, and this time is to be a time of reflection, perhaps beholding the glory of Christ in prayer as you consider him, It's a time of confession, if there's any unconfessed sins in your life, and maybe a time of leaving your gift at the altar and being reconciled to a brother or sister if you need to do that as well. But hold on to those elements, and then I'll come up here in a few minutes and we'll partake together. Christianity is really about the cross, that Christ died for sin. And so he left us these emblems to remember him by regularly. And the bread represents his body that was nailed to the cross in our place. And then the cup represents, he said, the new covenant in his blood, which is the fulfillment of John the Baptist's words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is really good news. One sacrifice once for all. Jesus said, don't do it again, just remember it regularly. So let's remember the Lord together. Lord Jesus, we remember that you paid it all for us and for all our sins to make us, Lord, your children through faith in you. And you didn't stay dead. You rose. You conquered death. And so, Lord, we love you. We worship you. We remember you this morning, and we sing your praises in Jesus' name. And all God's children said,